Up on the mic, there we go. You may need to adjust. I don't know if it's going to get echoey. Fair warning today, I'm going to be attacking a lot of the traditions that you hold very dear. So, buckle up. Feel free, since this is a little more informal, to, you know, if you have a question, or if you, maybe I need to back up a little bit. There, is that any better? Does it sound echoey? That's better? All right, so get behind the speaker. So feel free, if you have questions today, to ask. You know, my background, studied history and archaeology in college, and one of the classes I happened to take was on the Gnostics, Gnostic Gospels and Gnosticism. So I know a little bit about them. I'm no expert, I don't claim to be, but I'll try to give you a little bit of information on what Gnosticism is, first kind of how it started, what they believe in, and then how they influenced the church significantly through the Middle Ages, and how they are even influencing the church today. So I'll start off with telling you Gnosticism, Greek word meaning knowledge, but a better translation would be enlightenment today. So the Jews, you know the history, were in Babylon in captivity, and the Persians come and free them, send them back, and then a little bit later Alexander the Great comes and conquers Persia. Well, in this mix of this very tumultuous time, and this is, if you get into Daniel, you read Daniel, you read some of the minor prophets, they're dealing with this particular time period. Well, in this mix, you've got Judaism, you've got Near Eastern religions, specifically Zoroastrianism, and then you've got the Hellenization, Greek philosophy. So these kind of all come together and mix and create the basis for Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism never really caught on. It was always very fringe until somebody comes on the scene in the Roman Empire and really shakes things up in Israel. Christ comes in, a new way of thinking, a new way of believing, completely changing everything that they thought they knew. You know, he says, it's not enough just to not kill anybody. You can't even hate anybody anymore. It's not enough to just not steal from people. You've got to give out of what you have to those who are less fortunate. So, again, that's kind of like igniting the powder keg at that time, and Christianity begins to gain a lot of converts, a lot of from the poor, a lot of the people in the lower classes begin to glom onto this new belief, this new system. Well, Gnosticism sees its chance. It says, whoa, there's a shakeup going on. Christianity, let's see if we can kind of glom on to some of the things that this man, Yeshua, taught, incorporate what we like, and see if we can pull some of these Christians over to this new belief. And they were actually very, very successful at it. Read the New Testament letters from Paul, specifically Timothy and Jude are talking about the Gnostics. Jude is almost certainly, written about 80 AD, is dealing with Gnosticism in the Gentile churches. Paul, through the letters in Timothy, is dealing with this influence that's coming in to the Jewish churches. Well, Gnosticism was a Jewish movement to start with. It was most certainly Jewish, just like Christianity. So the two kind of grow along at the same time. Then, you know, there's this constant fighting between these two philosophies that are very similar up until it becomes codified by Constantine. And at that time, the Catholic Church begins, and they marry the two. They marry Gnosticism, and they marry Christianity into one belief system. And that's what we had until we get up to Martin Luther. That's really what Martin Luther was rebelling against in the church, Gnosticism within the church. So that's kind of a brief history of Gnosticism. up to the Reformation. I'm going to tell you what the Gnostics believed, because this is probably not something you've heard before. So the Gnostics had a number of beliefs, one of which, let me kind of back up and do their cosmology. They believed the world was created by God, the Jewish God. However, the Jewish God was a foolish God, an imperfect God, and the world he created, though he had good intentions, he just didn't get it right, and creation is flawed. And there's a higher God above him who is able to try to bring knowledge and enlightenment to humans, and his messenger was the serpent in the garden, and he's called the bringer of light. So this bringer of light brings this knowledge, this enlightenment to Eve. And Eve is very, very open to this. Adam's way too close-minded. You know, he won't open his mind up to this new knowledge, this new way of doing things. But Eve is. And so she becomes very important, takes on a figure of wisdom and understanding, which gets the name of Sophia. And she shows Adam the error of his ways. And now, because they have this new knowledge, they can be like God himself. In fact, be higher than God, because they can transcend this mortal world, this imperfect, this corruptible place, and attain a new spiritual enlightenment, a spiritual realm above this creator. Yeshua, Jesus, he's a messenger from this higher order that comes in, and he's showing us the way to enlightenment. So yes, some of these things that Jesus says, they're true, but he's not talking about the God of the Jews. He's talking about this higher God, this enlightenment that you can attain. Now, scripture's all well and good, but you really can't obtain this knowledge through studying that book over there, because you know that's the book from this imperfect creator that created this world. You need special knowledge, special enlightenment. And the way you get that is by looking into yourself. Look at yourself. Then you will find true enlightenment and true knowledge. You will be able to transcend this world. That is the Gnostic belief. Now, you probably hear some things in there that sound similar to belief systems today, because Gnosticism is very much alive and well today. In fact, one of the people most influenced by Gnosticism was Carl Jung. He was very much a Gnostic and used their beliefs in order to further his particular research. There's a number of people in the late 19th, early 20th century who believed in this Gnosticism, and it influenced a lot of their work and what they did. So out of these Gnostic beliefs, we kind of come to two main points, kind of the two main beliefs. So there's more, but let's just focus on two because that's easy to remember. And the first one is creation is bad. Physical world is bad. Spiritual world, that's where you want to be. And then the kind of the other side of that is the knowledge component, which is you can only find out true meaning, truth, by looking within yourself. True knowledge cannot be gained by going to the scriptures. So I want to break each one of those down, look at them in a little more detail, and kind of ask you, do you see any evidence of this today in the modern church? So the first one I'm going to do, I think it's a little easier to deal with, is the physical reality. So since this world, again, from the Gnostic viewpoint, was created by an imperfect deity who was either foolish or at best and at worst malicious, hates humanity, everything that's physical is wrong. It's evil. It's bad. The only way to get to true salvation is to attain spiritual fulfillment, enlightenment. Now, because of that belief, there's, oddly enough, kind of a duality in the way Gnostics view the material world, the physical world. If you believe that, you have one of two extremes. You either completely withdraw from the material, the physical world, deprive yourself of any sort of physical enjoyment, Specifically, the Gnostics said, no sex, sex is bad. Material wealth, very bad, you don't want any of that. You have to deprive yourself. Physical affliction on your flesh is good, that's a good thing because that removes you from all that physicality. If you take this to the extreme, look at today. What do you get? People or societies that withdraw from the world. That is Gnosticism. That is not the teachings of our Lord and Master Yeshua. We are to be salt and light in the world, yes? Well, how much good does salt do if it sits up on the shelf in the shaker and it's withdrawn from your food and you don't use it? Well, it's, okay, it's sitting up there on the shelf. Great. I can't use it. It doesn't do me any good. We need to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world to season it, to flavor it, to bring the message of God to those who are around us. Last year when we went to out to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we went to see Jonah, which was talking about kind of missionary work. Before we went to see Jonah, some of us went to the Ephrata Cloister. The Ephrata Cloister was a group of people that believed, they were Gnostics. They wanted to withdraw from the world. They wanted to focus inward, be themselves, their own society. We don't want the world contaminating us. We want to get completely away from them. Gnosticism. Look at all of these societies. Zor was another Gnostic-influenced society. Monks and nuns that sequester themselves from the world, remove into abbeys, deny themselves the physicality of this world. That's Gnostic influence. Very strong, even in the church today. You know, we get certain taboos about the physical world. You know, we want to get away from it. It's not good. We got to be out of it. We are to be in the world, not of it, but in it. The other extreme that the Gnostics took with the physical world and how this is evil is by saying, well, you know what? This physical world doesn't matter, because we're going to be above and beyond it somewhere else once we die. And so I don't need to worry about anything physical. Nothing here really matters. I see those, the other branch of Gnosticism, they, you know, remove themselves from physicality. I say, why even bother with that? Let's enjoy the time we have here, because you know what? It doesn't really matter. So I can take part in all licentious activity. I can indulge myself in all worldly pleasures because it doesn't matter in the end. Does this sound familiar to some Christians? Hey, you know what? I'm saved by grace, so I don't need to worry about that law thing that you guys talk about. So I'm not going to be in this world. I'm going to be somewhere else. I'm going to the great beyond. Well, it's not what Christ says. He talks about the consummated kingdom being here, a place, a physical reality. If God created this world, and if we believe in the Creator God, then we cannot come to the conclusion that He is going to completely destroy the physical world. Why create something that you love, that is good, that you work so hard to save, only to destroy it at the end? That's not what Christ taught. That is Gnostic influence on the church. The idea that we are going to be pulled out of this world. The rapture? The word rapture, from the Greek word rapio, that is a forceful seizing against your will. Is that the kind of rapture you imagine? Where God comes in and snatches us violently against our will out of the earth? Oh, that's Gnostic influence. Couple weeks ago, we looked at some verses in Luke, and it's also, there's a correlation in Matthew about Christ talking about people who, one will be in, two men are in bed, one will be taken, one will be left, there'll be two women grinding at the wheel, one will be taken, one will be left, right? So I said, well, that sounds like the rapture, doesn't it, Nate? Yeah, it does. Unfortunately, that is a gross mistranslation. Going back to the original Greek, you will find out the true meaning of that passage. So, going back to the Greek, and Ellen's got her Greek Bible over here, so if you don't believe me, she can show you. The first Greek word which has been translated as taken, is para, help me here. Paralambano. Paralambano. That's, we've taken two Greek words and put them together, creating a compound word. Lambano does mean taken. That is correct. But when you put para with it, that means with. And it completely changes the meaning of the word. A better translation is inherent or to take over the role or the position. Paralambano is you are going to inherit. One will inherit my office or my job. And the other word is afiemi. Afiemi, which has been translated left, actually means get away from me. I want to take you and get you as far away from me as possible. It's I don't want to say it's violent, but it's very direct, as in, go away, I never knew you. That kind of get away. One will inherit my office. One will inherit something. And the other one I will send far away. That is the correct translation of that passage. So if your Bible, even if it's a Greek Bible, doesn't have it translated like that, I'm sorry, it is wrong. And why has it been translated wrong all these years? Well, one, because church tradition is very strong, and that's the Gnostic influence in the church. But if you study Greek, you go back and read the actual Greek, there's no way you can come to any other conclusion but that. Yes? Okay. So there, right there is one example how the Gnostic influence has really hurt our understanding of the scripture and what Christ said. So that's one aspect, physical realm, bad, and that leads to all sorts of misinterpretations of the Bible. Now you may wonder, well, why did they go to such extremes? Why did we have one that was completely removed themselves from physical and the other one that jumped right in with both feet and enjoying everything? And I believe when Christ told us that we walk a very narrow road, that there's a line in Lord of the Rings, you know, the fellowship is on the edge of a knife, right? We are walking on the edge of a knife. And Satan, sitting there kind of pushing you, tries to push you to one side. And our natural tendency when someone's trying to push you off a road is to lean the other way, right? So all Satan does is he removes that pressure, maybe gives us a little nudge, and we fly off in the other direction. Because there are extremes on both ends. So how do we stay on that narrow road? How do we know that we're focused on here and that certain traditions or beliefs that I have, you know, how do I determine the difference between tradition and truth? And that comes to kind of the other principle the Gnostics believe in, which is the secret knowledge. And they said, well, you know what? You can't look in that book. It's only going to be revealed to you by looking within yourself, because that's where you're going to find truth. You've got to believe in yourself, because that's what's most important. Now, this book over here, they said, you don't want to reference that, because again, that's written for that, from that imperfect creator being. Gnostics, if the church belief or the church tradition is not found in that book, there's a good chance that it's from Gnosticism. It's an outside influence on the church. And realize, when we talk scripture, what do you think when I say scripture? Do you think the Bible? Let me ask you another question. When Christ says scripture, what's he talking about? Is he talking about our modern Bible? No. What's he talking about? The Torah, right? The Old Testament. That is scripture. If you think the New Testament holds more weight than the Old Testament, you are mistaken. The New Testament can be looked at as an appendix, or maybe clarification of some concepts we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is scripture. That is the word from God. The Gospels, the letters from Paul, and the New Testament is a clarification on what we find in the Old. So if you only read the New Testament, that's like only reading the appendix of a book. You know, where are we going? What's the ultimate plan here? You have to kind of know that, right? You got to know kind of the structure. You got to know the characters. can't just jump to the appendix of a book and expect to pass the final exam in a class. You have to read the whole thing. Well, that's kind of what the Gnostics did. They got rid of that Old Testament. We don't like that, because it seems to us that's a harsh, mean God. And Yeshua is talking about love and grace, and it just doesn't seem to jive, right? If you believe that grace alone is sufficient to kind of understand where we're going, I'm going to be kind of harsh today, because we are still under the law. Okay? God's law hasn't changed. If you believe it has changed, then either God made a mistake, or everything he told us in those Ten Commandments somehow is wrong. The Gnostics very much said, we are not under law. We are only to be concerned with grace. Christ did not come to abolish the law. Christ did not come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. We are still under the law. Those Ten Commandments, that is the law. And we are called to a higher law. As I said, you can't just not murder somebody. You can't even hate somebody now. So if you think that somehow the New Testament makes a Christian's life easier, or makes our life easier, then again, you're not looking at the whole picture, or you're being led astray. That's a Gnostic belief. Because our job is much more difficult now than it was. So, kind of looking at those two points, I want to look at churches today. Do you see any Gnostic influence in our traditions or in commonly held practices, beliefs? Yeah, okay. Sure we do. One, and I'm going to call all of us to task here, and myself, you can't know God's truth if you don't open and read this. We like to read secondary sources today. I love C.S. Lewis. I really enjoy his writing. But if that's all I read, and I'm not going back to what God wrote, I'm never going to know. If you like to go to the Christian bookstores and you pick up those secondary authors, secondary sources, what we call them, and that's all you read, guess what? You're going to be led astray, because eventually, you're going to find somebody who doesn't. If you can't compare them with Scripture, if you can't take your secondary author and compare them with what's in this book, how are you going to know if they're lying to you or if they made a mistake? Because it happens. You can find many Christian books that don't espouse Christian principles and beliefs, do not espouse godly principles and beliefs. So you've got to be in this book. You've got to read it, and you have to do it every day. What a privilege we have in this day and age. Martin Luther rebelled against the Catholic Church because they held that secret knowledge. They didn't let the people understand what was in this book. They were the intermediaries. It was very powerful. You want salvation? You come to me. I will give you salvation. Martin Luther says, no, you can't do this. There's too much Gnostic influence in the church. That is not what this book teaches. And around the same time, the revolution in technology, we had the printing press. Do you think that was coincidental, that suddenly we can print thousands and thousands and then later millions of copies of this book? And education increased, so more and more people were learning how to read. Here we have today, you have been graced with the ability to read, to take concepts, sounds, and put them in a written form, later to pull those off the page and understand what they mean. You have been given this book printed, the religious freedom in this country to read this book. And what do we do in the church? We are content to come in, sit in those pews, and let someone else tell us what this book means. Okay? How many times has the pastor said, I'm telling you what I see in this book, what the Spirit has led me to believe? If you don't go home and verify it, That's shame on you, because he asks you to do that. I'm asking you to do that. Please, I'm imploring you, read this book, because the day may come when you don't have the freedom to open this book and read it, or you don't have the freedom to study this without fear of a government or individuals coming in and hauling you off. Don't think it can happen? Germany, one of the most religious nations, beginning of this, of the last century, and what happens? What happens to that country? How was their religious freedom? You have to ask Dietrich Bonhoeffer, read his book to find out what happened to his religious freedom. So treasure this, because we may not always be able to read this book. There's a lot of belief today in the modern church that says things like, well, you know, back in those days at that time, that's how they believed, and that's cultural. That's Gnosticism, because you can interpret things on your own. You have to look within for your own knowledge. If it is going outside of Scripture to find the truth, then I caution you, because that could be Gnostic influence. Always and ever, go back to what the Bible says. And when you do, don't pull one or two verses to try to support your particular belief. I believe the last time I spoke to you, I mentioned how Christ tells us to be bird watchers, right? In Matthew, it says, look at the birds, right? Well, if I just pull one verse out of the Bible, I can pretty much get it to say anything I want. You have to read the entirety of the Scriptures. Anyone else think of something? Perhaps you question whether something might be a Gnostic influence. I know, Ellen, you had something when we were driving in, and we put you on the spot. Now you don't remember it. Sophia. Sophia is what they call the feminine aspect of Gnosticism. In its most extreme form, you can see it as ultra-feminism. The idea is to flip the roles of men and women at Sophia, that only the female aspect of God has the true wisdom, knowledge, and enlightenment, and that man represents corruption, physicality, immorality, flipping those two. Who wants to flip the natural order? Well, I have to ask you, right? Who tried since the beginning to kind of flip everything on its head, make it topsy-turvy, right? That's Satan. When he tells us you can be greater than God by eating this apple, this enlightenment, anything that tries to flip God's natural order, he set it up that way. I don't know why he set it up that way, but that is the way he set it up. And in the New Testament, it tells us who needs to be leaders in the church, who needs to take on those roles, and that's just as much an indictment on men, maybe even more so than it is on women. Men, you are called to step up and take this role in the church, to be leaders, to be spiritual guides for your family. If you aren't reading that book, if you aren't attending the services, how are you to be the spiritual guide for your family? It's impossible. Women, your job is to be a support and a help to your husband. That is not to say that I view Ellen and my relationship as I'm up here and she's down here. No way. But I recognize where she has gifts, talents, and abilities, and I would be a fool not to use those. And I don't know what I would do without her support and her help. I may be the head of the family, but in a lot of ways she can be a foundation for me. And Christ, the firm foundation that we build our relationship on. Same way in the church. If we look to kind of subvert those roles, we're going to get in trouble. That's where you have problems in churches. Power struggles, you know, men not stepping forward to do their job, women seeing the vacuum and filling it because something has to be done. But again, that's Gnostic influence, flipping things topsy-turvy. I don't even know how much time do I have. Am I at 11:30? I'm about there. I could go on for a while. but I won't. So if you have any questions about Gnosticism, about the influence, you know, I'm here. If you've got questions about your Greek translations or Greek in general, you read something in the New Testament, you go, I don't quite understand this. You know, we can look at the Greek and assist you with that. But you have a lot of resources, a lot of people here. Help. Anything, please, please read the scriptures. You have got to read those on a daily basis. Otherwise, as you're walking that narrow path, Satan's going to be pushing you from both sides. And if you're not rooted in that foundation of knowing where that path is, you're going to go astray very easily.